right, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and we will be finishing the chapter this morning. We'll begin reading in verse 25, and we'll read down through verses 35. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 says this, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that you would use your word today, Lord, to guard us through faith by your power, Lord, for the salvation that is to be revealed at the coming of Christ. Lord, use your word to strengthen us, Lord, to preserve us. Lord, teach us today what it means to be your follower, Lord, that we must renounce all that we have to follow Christ. Lord, give us this faith today, Lord, that we might be your faithful people. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, this passage is a very important passage, for it addresses two problems that we see in our own day. First, is the problem of false expectations of church growth, and secondly, is the problem of false standards of the Christian life. There are many, and when I say many, I mean most, who would today define success in ministry by no other criteria than numerical growth. This is widespread. It is happening on an associational level. It is happening on a state level. It is happening on a national level and on a global level. The churches and the pastors that are exalted, that are put up on a pedestal, that are placed in the limelight in modern Christianity have all of them at least one thing in common, and that is very successful ministries. They have very large churches with large crowds and large followings of people. And this has become, in many ways and in many cases, almost the only criteria for judging the success of one's ministry, of determining how it is that one is faithful. Is it successful? And by success, we mean how many people do you have? How many numbers are there? Is there numerical value? This passage clearly teaches us that Jesus does not subscribe to this type of mentality. It is very clear here that Jesus is not trying to simply build a large following of people. For he turns to the crowd and gives them very difficult words. And this is not the only time that he does this. On multiple occasions during his ministry, Jesus challenges people with the high expectations of what it means to be his disciples. And he warns them that if they don't meet these expectations, that they are not fit to be his disciple and that they cannot come and follow after him. Another example of this is found in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 60, it says there, "When many of his disciples heard it," this is a hard teaching of Christ. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying, who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus himself knew from the very beginning those who were his and who would not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." There we see Jesus dealing with a large crowd as well. Thousands of people who had come to follow him after he fed them the fish and the bread. And yet Jesus gives to them after that a very hard teaching, a very hard lesson. And after that it says that many of them turned back from following him. They grumbled against him because they were offended by his word. There in John chapter 6, then Jesus even turns to his 12 and says, "Are you going to go away as well?" He even presses them and says, "Are you going to follow me too?" And it is they who are the ones who stay. Jesus is not into just gathering a large crowd for the sake of having a large crowd. Now, this is not to say that a small crowd is in and of itself superior to a large crowd. The size of the crowd is not the issue. What is the issue? It is the quality of the disciple. It is the heart of man. That is what Jesus is dealing with. If the large crowd is willing to take up their cross and follow Christ and be a true disciple, then Jesus will take the large crowd. Amen. But if the large crowd is not willing to do this, then Jesus will send them away. And what he will never do is mitigate and compromise and lower the standards in order to meet the crowd where they are, in order to give them what they want, just in order to keep the casual, half-hearted disciple around. This is the issue that Jesus addresses in this passage. The problem is not the size. The problem is that most of them are casual disciples. They are half-hearted in their following of Christ. They do not know and they have not considered what Christ demands of his followers. They are fickle, feeble followers. This is what they are. And this is what he presses them on. Do you know what you're getting into? Do you know what it means to follow after me? Have you considered what it means to be my disciple? It's like going to train to be a Navy SEAL. You don't do that on a whim. You don't just say, "You know what? I think I'll go and do this." You have to consider how difficult the training will be. You have to prepare yourself for the rigorous training and the exhaustion and the things that are going to come upon you. You don't just enter into that lightly. And so it is with being a follower of Christ. Many follow Jesus on a whim. A casual follower of Jesus. Right? Oh, I need a little Jesus in my life. I need a little spirituality in my life. Right? It sounds good. You know, those Christians are nice enough people. I wouldn't mind being a part of them. So yeah, I want to go to heaven, so I think I'll give Jesus a little try. I'll take a little bit of Jesus. But they don't understand what Jesus requires. They don't understand that to follow Christ, you must die to yourself. And this is what is happening today. And sadly, many of these so-called followers of Christ will never have someone set before them the demands of Christ. They will not have teachers show them and demand of them to follow Christ the way that Christ calls his people to follow him. This is greatly needed in our day. Amen. We need to be like Jesus. We need to teach like Jesus. The standards that we have in the church need to be the standards that Jesus had for his own disciples. The great demands of Christ. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. You must renounce everything that you have to be his disciple. So if 10,000 people come and 10,000 people want to follow Christ and are serious, committed disciples of Christ, then we should welcome the 10,000. But if 10,000 people come and 9,900 of them are spurious, fickle, feeble disciples, and only 100 are serious, committed followers, then we ought to be like Jesus. Send the 9,900 away, and then give ourselves to the 100. But we can never mitigate, and we can never adjust the expectations in order to meet the level of the crowd. Jesus will not do this. He will lay out the demands and then expect the disciple to conform to his demands. And if they don't, he tells them, "You can't be my disciple. Go away. You cannot have any part of me." So let's look at this passage and see what it is that Jesus demands of his followers. Look at verses 25 and 26. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Notice here that these great crowds were following Jesus, and Jesus makes it a point to turn to them and to say to them these things. He goes out of his way to make it very clear to them of what it means to be one of his disciples, the cost of following him. He does not bring them along slowly. He doesn't work with them for 5 or 6 years. He doesn't beat around the bush. If they're not willing to count the cost on this day, Jesus knows that they won't be willing to count the cost in 5 years from now. What they need to hear is the simple, unadulterated word of God. And if they won't accept that word today, then they won't accept it 5 years from now, and they won't accept it 25 years from now. Jesus will not say, okay, there's some things that you can handle today and some things that you can handle on down the road. He gives them the word of God. He gives them what it is that they need to hear. Now, I point this out because many times we are far too wise in our own understanding and we are shrewd in our own insights. We are wise in our own eyes. We think that if we say things the right way, if we just couch it with the right words, or if we just do it with the right timing, we just have to be patient and wait a little bit, and then we can bring people along slowly, and then we can give them the more serious things of the gospel. If we just do it in the right way, then we'll be able to keep everyone in track, and everyone will stay tuned up with Jesus, and no one will go away. They'll all stay hooked up, and everyone will accept the message that the power to win a disciple is not found in our carefully crafted words. Amen. It is not found in our well-timed strategies. The power to win a true disciple to Christ is found in the Word of God. It is the Spirit of God who does these things, and He does it through the Word of Christ. So what we need to do is to give people the Word of Christ. Give them what the Bible says, and then trust that the Spirit will use that to work in their lives. God can, from these stones, raise up children of Abraham. God is the one who brings life from the dead. And He does so through the power of His Word. So we must be like Jesus. Give people the pure, spiritual milk of the Word of God. Do not shrink back from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. Otherwise, we are liars. If we don't give them what the Bible says, we are liars and the truth is not in us. If we fail to teach people the demands of Christ because we're afraid it might cause them to go away, then we are lying to them. We're not giving them what the Bible says. We must warn them. The Christian life is a spiritual marathon. It's not a one-mile jog. It is a spiritual marathon. We don't tell people, hey, I'm going out to run for a mile, and then get them going along the mile, and then say, hey, I was just kidding, we're really going on a marathon. Right? You don't do that to people. You have to be upfront with them. Otherwise, they're going to say, hey, I didn't sign up for this. I don't want to run a marathon. I'm dropping out. I'm going back home. You have to be upfront with them at the beginning. We're running a marathon today. And so that they can understand what they're getting into, so that they can be prepared, so that they can endure and make it to the very end. This is what we must do. We have to be upfront with people. We are running a marathon. A spiritual one. It will be grueling. It will be difficult. It will have many obstacles. You're going to want to quit. And if you quit, you will not receive the reward. Therefore, you must endure. You must persevere. You must press on. And if you will not, then you must go somewhere else. This is what Jesus does in this passage. He stiff-arms people. He stiff-arms them. He puts obstacles in the way. He doesn't remove obstacles, He puts them in the way so that they understand how hard it is to be His disciple. And this is so the fickle, feeble disciples will go away. The spurious disciples, they won't want any part of Jesus, and then they will go away. And He'll be left with those who want to truly be His disciples. This is what Christ does. We must do it as well. When people come to us and say, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we need to ask them, are you willing to die for Christ? Are you willing to renounce all that you have for Christ? Are you willing to be rejected by your family for Christ? Are you willing to forsake everything for Christ? Are you willing to take up your cross daily for Christ? And if they're unwilling to do those things, we need to say, like Jesus did, you are not fit to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says first here, if you do not hate, if you do not hate your family, your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and your sisters, he says, you cannot be my disciple. He says, yes, even your own life you must hate in order to be my disciple. Amen. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Are we to go out and strike our fathers? Are we to go and break their windows of their house to have nothing to do with them? Is that what Jesus is teaching, that we need to go and actively hate against our family? Of course not. Jesus is using a figure of speech. He's using a figure of speech to shock people so that they might understand what it means to be his followers, so that he can get across what it means to love Christ. It is a way of speaking intended to show the serious demands of discipleship. Similar to John chapter 6, verse 27, where Jesus says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Does that mean we're never to work for food in this life? Well, of course not. All he is saying is what? We need to have more of a priority on spiritual life than we do on this physical life. We must pursue spiritual things with greater zeal than we do the things of this life. In the same way, Jesus is saying that we must love Christ in a way that is far superior to the love that we have even for our closest of kin. Amen. We must love Christ above everyone else. And our love for him must exceed even our own families, even our fathers and our mothers, and our wife and our children, even our brothers and our sisters. Our love for Christ must have first priority in our lives, and everyone else must come after him. So he's not calling us to go attack our families. He's not calling us to reject them, to have nothing to do with them, to send them hateful cards on their birthdays and throw mud at them when we see them. It is fine for us to love our families, to be devoted to them, to care for them, to love them and to say these types of things to them. However, if our family leads us to reject Christ, if they tempt us to sin, then what must we do to our family? We must cut them off. We must reject them. We must have nothing to do with them. If our family seeks to lead us away from Christ, then we must reject even the closest of our family. And we must be willing to offend our own families and reject them and to be rejected by them in order to be faithful to Christ. So we are to love our families, but our love can never exceed our love for Christ. And if we have to choose between pleasing Christ and pleasing our family, we must choose to please Christ, even if it means we are rejected and ridiculed by our family. This is taught here, but it's also taught in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6, there the Lord says, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or your wife that you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near you or far off, from one end of the earth to the other. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, and you shall not spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as is among you. There, Moses instructs the people that if one of their family members, their brother, their own son, their daughter, their wife that they embrace, even their friend that is as their own soul, if one of these family members or close relatives entices them to go serve other gods, he says that you are to expose them, you are not to listen to them, and you're not to pity them, but they are to be put to death. You are to put away with them. You are to hate them because they've sought to lead you away from the Lord. In this case, it is the faithful who are the majority, and the wicked family member is the minority. But in our case, many times what will be the case is that the roles will be reversed. It'll be the wicked who are the majority, and it will be the faithful who are the minority. And they will be the one threatening us. They'll be the one rejecting us. They'll be the ones having no pity on us. They will say to us, if you don't come and worship our gods, then we're going to kill you. If you turn away from our idols, then we're going to reject you. We're going to throw you out of the house. We'll have nothing to do with you. If you speak to us of the true God and of his righteous standards, then we're going to strike you in the face that we want nothing to do with you. And when this happens, what must we do? We must be faithful to Christ. Amen. We must say, as the apostle says, that you must determine whether it is right in your own eyes, if you ought to obey God or if you ought to obey man. But we will obey God. We have to do like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We must say to the king, we will not bow down and worship your idol. We won't do it. We will not do this, even if you kill our own lives. Even if you take our lives, we will not do these things, because we will not reject God. We will be faithful to Christ, even if it costs us our own lives. That's what it means to hate your own life in order to be the disciple of Christ. My love for Christ is so great, it is as if I hate my own life, because I will part with my life in order to be faithful to my Lord. We cannot forsake him. Do not think, Jesus says, do not think I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and to set a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. This is what Jesus teaches. How important is this issue? Well, what does he say there? He says, those who do not do this cannot be my disciples. This is not an issue of being on the varsity team versus the junior varsity team. You know, we would rather be on the varsity team, but we're on the JV team, so you know what? That's okay. We still get to play, and we all get an award in the end, and we get to put a letter on our jacket, and everything is going to be all right. It's not the difference between being a super Christian and being an average Christian. What is it the difference in? Between a true disciple and a false disciple. It is an issue that is black and white. He says, you cannot be my disciple. It's the issue of being a disciple or not being a disciple. This is how it is. You see how exclusive Christ is? When Jesus said a couple of weeks ago, strive to enter the narrow way, this is what he's talking about. You see how narrow Christ is? How exclusive he is? He draws lines in the sand and says, you either get on this side or you get on the other side. And if you don't come and follow me and hate your own life, you cannot be on my side, so get on the other side. This is what Jesus does. You cannot be my disciple, is what he says. This is an issue of spiritual life or spiritual death. If you're not a disciple of Christ, you do not go to heaven. You will not enter the kingdom of God. So don't believe the lie. There is a lie that is being taught out there that there are super Christians who renounce everything, who take up their cross, who follow Christ, and then there's the average normal Christian who just lives a carefree, easy life, and we're all going to go to heaven in the end. Right? The super Christian, they take the hard way. They take the bumpy, narrow, windy, hard road that goes to life, and we get on the freeway, and we take the easy, smooth way, and we all get to the same place in the end. Is this not what's being taught out there? They have to take up their cross daily, and we get to live a Christian version of the American dream, but we're all going to the same heaven. This is not true. Amen. This is a lie. The martyrs loved Christ so much that they were willing to shed their own blood for his sake. Abraham loved Christ so much that he was willing to leave his family and to leave his country and go to a place that he had never seen. Moses loved Christ so much that he was willing to renounce all the riches of Egypt in order to go and suffer with the people of God, in order to bear the reproach of Christ. Abraham loved Christ so much again that he was willing to take his only son Isaac up on the mountain and put him to death. And many others have lost their lives because of their love for Christ. They would rather die than denounce Christ because they were so loyal to him. But the average church member, of the Southern Baptist Church can't even consistently show up for 1 hour a week to worship Christ. The martyrs laid down their life, and we've got an entire class of so-called Christians who can't even show up to worship Christ once a week, who have no love for Christ. And they're going to go to the same heaven as the martyrs? They're going to enter into the same kingdom that they enter into? Absolutely not. It will never be. May it never be. Let it not be the case. How can we expect to go to the same heaven as Moses and Abraham and the prophets and the martyrs and those who laid down their life? How can we expect to enter the kingdom that they enter and to receive the reward that they receive if we are not willing to take up our cross as they did? We will not do it. We must follow their example. They laid down their life, then lay down our life. They took up their cross, let us take up our crosses as well, and let us follow after Christ. This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. He says, all of these, speaking of all of these righteous men and women in the Old Testament, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If they aren't perfected without us, we also won't be perfected unless we have their faith. They lay aside, they run after Christ, and they will be perfected. We will be perfected, but only if we follow their example, only if we have their faith, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Moses, the faith of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the faith of Daniel and of his three friends, the faith of the martyrs. We must follow and have their faith if we are going to inherit the kingdom in which they enter. We must be like Christ. We must take up our cross and follow him. Verse 27, he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross. The cross is a sign of death. Right? The one who is bearing the cross has a one-way ticket to a place of death. He's going to die. That's where he's going. And this is what Christ is teaching. We must die to ourselves. Right? Paul says this in Galatians chapter 2. For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. He says, I am no longer alive. Paul has died. I have been crucified with Christ. I don't live, but Christ lives in me. And this is what it must be with us as well. We must daily take up our cross and die to ourselves and live to Christ. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Luke chapter 9, 23 through 24. Again, are these essential teachings or non-essential? Are these primary or secondary? Can we agree to disagree on this issue? Of course not. These are black and white essential teachings. All of the teachings of Jesus are essential for us to believe. We must believe what he says. We must obey what he commands. We must follow wherever he leads us. And he says that he's going to the cross. He is going outside the camp to suffer, to bear the reproach of the cross. And he says to us, get your cross and you come with me outside the camp. We must go there where Christ is, and we must suffer with Christ. We must take up our cross as he took up his, and we must follow after him. We must die as Christ died. Verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Here Jesus gives two illustrations to teach what we must consider beforehand and what the profession of the gospel demands and what it is that are like those who begin with Christ but then who fall away and do not finish. This is a reason why so many forsake Christ. This is why there are so many who make a profession of faith, who begin with Christ, who give some type of outward allegiance to Him, but who then fall away and who do not persevere to the end. The reason why so many forsake Christ is because they do not count the cost. They do not consider what the gospel demands of them. They forsake Christ at the first sign of affliction, because very few will consider at the very beginning what it is that the gospel demands upon them and what it is that Christ requires of His followers. They are happy to follow Christ. They're happy to have Him as long as it does not interfere with their carefree life. As long as it doesn't cost me anything. As long as I don't have to sacrifice anything. As long as I don't have to suffer, then I'm happy to have Christ. But as soon as the sufferings come, as soon as the afflictions come because of Christ, then they quickly get rid of Him. Then they want nothing to do with Him. This is the seed that falls on the rocky ground. He receives the word with joy, it says. He sees the benefits of following Christ. He sees that it has some positives to it. He gets to be a part of the church. These are nice people, right? They're so warm and fuzzy. We love to be around them. He gets to be a part of that. He hears about heaven. He wants that. He hears about the blessings of God. He wants the blessings of God. So he hears about these things. So he receives the word with joy because he sees the benefit from it. But he fails to consider the hardships that are going to come, and what inevitably happens. What always happens, if there's true, faithful preaching of the word, there are afflictions that come because of the word. Afflictions against our own sin, afflictions that come by outsiders who are persecuting the church, tribulations and persecutions come because of the word, and then he quickly falls away. He's like, I don't know what this, I didn't sign up for this. What is this all about? No one told me about this. I don't want anything to do with this, right? I'll follow Christ, but only if it's easy and only if it doesn't cost me anything. This is how many are. No one is fit to serve Christ until he has first considered with much earnestness what Christ demands of him. The cross demands our very life. He says that the Christian life is compared to the building of a tower into the going of war. Both of these activities are not to be taken lightly. Building a tower is tedious. It takes time. It takes work, hard work, blood, sweat, tears. It costs a lot of money. One does not sit down on a whim, just wake up one day and go, you know what? I think I'd like to build a tower today, and go out and start building on a tower. He sits down. He calculates, how much is it going to cost? How much time is it going to cost? Do I have the resources that I need in order to finish this task? He carefully sits down and considers what it will cost before he begins to build. Because if he doesn't have the resources and he gets a half-built tower is worth what? It's worth nothing. It's useless. And actually, then all of his neighbors will come walking by and they'll say, look at that fool. What a moron, right? He started building a tower and then he couldn't finish it. And they'll all begin to mock him and to laugh at him. War also is a harsh endeavor filled with many difficulties, many hardships, great expenses. One does not carelessly enter into a war, but only after they have carefully calculated their own strength and also the strength of their enemy and determined whether or not they have a reasonable expectation to defeat the enemy. And yet, what do we find in our world? Even though building and war are both very difficult and very tedious and they cost a lot, we have a world that is filled with buildings and a world that is filled with war. People go to war and people build buildings all the time. Why? If they're so difficult, why do people do these things? Because of the rewards, right? The reward of building a tower makes it worth the cost, makes it worth the resources. You have a tower now that you get to use and utilize. The rewards of going to war make it worth it. Living in peace and stability and security is worth going and fighting against the enemy in order to keep them from coming and ravaging your own country. So even though these are hard endeavors, people enter in upon them because the benefits are so great. The benefits make it worth it. Enough reason to undertake it. And this is what Jesus is saying about the Christian life. It's very hard. It's going to cost you a lot. However, you ought to undertake it because the rewards of it far outweigh what it's going to cost you. It's going to be worth it in the end, but in the meantime, when you're building it, when you're in the midst of the battle, it's going to be very hard and it's going to be very difficult, and you're going to want to turn back, but you need to keep pressing on, because it's only the one who presses on, who finishes the tower, who finishes the war, who will receive the reward. It's hard. It's difficult, the Christian life. We are building the temple of God through the preaching of the Word of God, through the mortification of our own sin, through the worship that we give to God. We are building the temple of God. We are fighting. We're fighting a spiritual war under the banner of Christ. It is hard. It is difficult. It is filled with many sufferings and many afflictions, but it's worth it. So we ought to continue on. It is worth building for the Lord. It is worth fighting for the Lord, because we know that in spite of all the hardships and all the difficulties, we will in the end get the victory. That God will supply us with the resources we need to finish the tower, and He will give us the strength we need in order to fight until the very end. But we need not entertain delusions that it's going to be carefree and that it's going to be easy and that it's not going to be hard. Jesus is saying, you need to see the reward. The reward is great, but you also need to consider that before you get to the reward, it is going to be many hardships, many difficult days. Those two things we need to set before us. We need to line our path with sufferings, with hardships. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you. He tells them, why are you surprised at this? Don't be surprised. So we need to every day set before us the reality, the expectation that we are going to suffer. Don't be surprised by this as though it's some strange thing that's happening to us. If we are expecting it to come and then it comes, it's not going to throw us off base. It's not going to cause us to stumble. We're not going to be shaken because we expect these things to come upon us and we're prepared for them. And we need to set before us the glory that is to come. We need to set before us the reward that will be ours, the crown of life, so that we see that it's worth enduring the sufferings because we will in the end get the crown of life, right? These are light, momentary afflictions, and they are little compared to what awaits us in the end. We will receive the crown of glory, but only if we finish the course. If we begin to build and then we get tired and we give up, then we won't receive the reward. If we go to war and then turn and run like cowards at the first sign of fighting, then we will not get the reward. It is not the one who begins, it is the one who finishes, the one who perseveres to the end, the one who endures to the end. Many begin to build the tower, but if the tower is unfinished, it does not benefit the builder. Many begin to go to war, but if they do not win the war, then there is no benefit to them. They must endure to the end. Jacob wrestled with the angel all night long, and it was only after he endured through the night that he received the blessing the following day. And so we are in the night right now, and we have to wrestle, we have to fight, we have to strive, we have to persevere, we have to continue on. It's hard work, but we have to continue on, and it is only in the morning that we will receive the full blessing of the Lord. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 26. We are doing this for an imperishable wreath, an unfading crown of glory that will be ours on the day of resurrection. But before we get the imperishable wreath, we must first endure the sufferings of the cross. There is a proper order to things. We have the crown of thorns first, and then we have the crown of glory. That was the order of Christ. Christ had sufferings in this life, and then he entered into glory after his resurrection. Now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so we too will have sufferings first, and then we will enter into the glory of Christ. This is what Christ did, and this is what we must do as well. If the head suffers, the body must suffer as well. The head suffered in this life, and now the body, the church, must also suffer just as the head suffered. And then in the life to come, the body will be glorified just as the head has been glorified. Yet, in spite of the clear teachings of this, how few consider these things? How few in our day who consider the sufferings of the cross? They hear of the glories of the Christian life. They hear of the benefits of the Christian life. They want these things, they want the blessings, they want the rewards, but only if they come easily, right? Only if it comes through no sweat and no blood and no endurance. As long as I can sit around and watch TV and eat potato chips and get all the blessings, then I'll take it. But the minute it costs me anything, the minute it takes me fighting against sin, the minute I have to start plucking out my eyes and chopping off my hands and striving, then I don't want anything to do with these things. They want the glory, but not the suffering. This is what they do. So they begin in the Christian life. They make some quick profession of faith in Christ. And then when the sufferings come, they quickly fall away because they did not consider what it means to bear the cross. They are happy to have Christ, but only if they get an exemption from the cross. This is what they want. They get exempt from it. Everyone else has to go through it, but not me. And sadly, in the day in which we live, and it's not just true of our day, it's true of every generation and of every time, there will be many pastors who will offer them exactly what they want. That's how you build a megachurch. You tell people about the glories and benefits of the Christian life, and you cut off all the sufferings. Nobody wants to hear about that. So you don't talk about that, and you just lay out before them the glories. It is a crossless Christianity. A Christianity that is void of any suffering. A Christianity where they are exempted from the sufferings of Christ, but they get all the blessings of Christ. A Christianity where we can live however we please and still go to heaven when we die. Where we get all the glory without any of the suffering. But this weak, tepid Christianity does not come from Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You will not find him teaching such things. Rather, Christ says, if anyone does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. This is what Jesus demands. The end of this passage, he describes what these professors of faith are like. Verse 34, salt is good, but if salt lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What are the carefree, careless followers of Jesus like? How does Christ view them? He says they are like salt that has no saltiness. Those who confess Christ, who begin the Christian life, who start as followers but then turn back, he says they are like salt that has lost its saltiness. Otherwise, he's saying they are utterly worthless. They are worthless disciples. They are no good for nothing. Their confession and their profession means absolutely nothing to Christ. It is utterly worthless, good for nothing. Not for the soil, not even for the manure pile. Those who profess faith in Christ but do not continue with him, their profession is worth less than manure. At least manure you can fertilize your vegetables with. You can't do anything with these people except throw them out and trample them under your feet. They are not worth even throwing on the manure pile. They are so worthless and useless, is what Christ says. A disciple that does not follow his master. This is what these people are. They are a walking, living, breathing contradiction. They profess faith in Christ. They say that they are his followers. They say that they love Christ and that they want to be with him. But then they turn away. They don't renounce all that they have to follow him. He commands them to do something and they don't listen to him. They don't listen to his commands. A disciple must obey his master. And that the disciple continually fails to comply with the commands of his master, he is a worthless and wicked disciple. And that is what so many are like. They claim to be followers of Christ. They boast in the fact that they are his disciples. But then when he tells them to do something, they continually say what? They say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do these things. You can't tell me what to do. They won't do what he tells them to do. Let's not be too radical, Jesus, right? You can't expect that much of me. I mean, what are you talking about? I didn't sign up for this. This is too difficult. Hold up a bit. Don't go overboard. Let's talk about this. Let's have a parlay. All right, I'll give a little, you give a little. Lighten up a little bit. You don't need to be so demanding. Lower these demands, Jesus. And yet, what does Jesus say to them? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? You call me Lord, but you don't do what I say. So if we say Jesus is our Lord, but we don't do what he tells us to do, what does it mean? Is he really our Lord? It's just simple words. That's all it is. They're meaningless words. If we say Jesus is our Lord and Master, but we don't obey him, then we're just saying something that has no meaning to it. There's no content to our profession. It's good to call Jesus Lord, but it only means something if we actually do what he tells us to do. And what does he tell us to do? You must hate your own family and even your own life. You must take up your cross and follow me. You must renounce everything that you have. This is what he tells us to do. He commands us to do these things right here in this passage. So if Jesus commands us to do this and we say no to him, then we can call him our Lord, but he's not really our Lord. He's not really our master. We can claim to be his followers, but it is a useless claim, a worthless claim. We are like salt that has lost its saltiness. We are not worth even manure. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? If Christ is our master, we must fear him and we must obey him. And Christ commands us right here to take up our cross and follow him, and that if we don't, we are not fit to be his disciples. So do not believe the lie. This is the standard. This is the expectation of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be his disciple. We must love him above everyone else. We must take up our cross daily and follow him. We must renounce everything we have for the sake of Christ. Do not be deceived. Don't listen to the peddlers. There are peddlers who are peddling a gospel that is not this gospel. There are peddlers who are teaching a form of discipleship that is not consistent with the words of Christ. Don't listen to them. Don't think you can live life however you please and still claim to be a follower of Christ and still go to heaven. You must renounce everything to follow Christ. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is the type of teaching men will not endure. They will not endure the sound teachings of the cost of following Christ. So they will find for themselves teachers that will suit their own wicked passions, who will tell them, no, that's not what Jesus meant. They'll say, no, that's not what it means to be a follower. You don't have to do all those things. All you need to do is say this little prayer, repeat after me, get baptized, and you're going to go to heaven. It is a false gospel, and these are false teachers. We cannot listen to what they say. We must listen to the words of Christ. He who has ears to hear, he says, let him hear. Let us pray. Father, Lord, we come to you, Lord, desperately needing your grace and mercy. Lord, we need your strength. Lord, because we see in this passage, Lord, the great demands that you make upon your followers. Lord, we don't have the power in ourselves to do these things, to take up our cross daily and follow you, to renounce all that we have and follow you, Lord, to hate even our own family and our own lives to follow after you. Lord, if this is dependent on our own strength and our own power, Lord, we all would fail miserably. Lord, we would all fail to be your disciple. Lord, we need you to give us the power. Lord, we need you to give us the strength. We need your Spirit to come and, Lord, to give us the faith to be able to follow you, Lord, to death even if necessary. Lord, we pray that you would give us that faith, Lord, through your word. That, Lord, as we've seen these things taught today, Lord, so clearly spelled out through the words of Christ, Father, I pray that we would believe and embrace these things. Lord, that we would reject everything that is contrary to these truths. Lord, those who are teaching that it is easy to follow Christ. Lord, that we don't have to forsake everything, that we don't have to deny ourselves, that we don't have to renounce all that we have. Lord, there are many such pastors today who are proclaiming these things. Lord, guard us from them. Help us to see that what they're teaching is spiritual poison. Lord, it will poison the listeners. It will condemn them. Lord, may we reject these teachings, and may we receive the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Lord, the teachings of Christ, which lay out to us, Lord, such great demands and standards. Father, give us the faith and strength, Lord, to do these things. Lord, to renounce all that we have. Lord, may we have a love for Christ that is so great, Lord, that we would forsake everything for Him. So, Lord, give us these things, Lord. Make them true of us. And, Lord, give us boldness and courage to go out, Lord, into a world that is dying. Lord, a world that is bound, that is on a broad road leading to destruction. And, Lord, may we go out into the world and proclaim to people these truths. Lord, to call them to be your disciples. Lord, for this is not, even though it's difficult, and Lord, even though it is a very high and great standard, yet Lord, at the same time, it's the best thing for us. Lord, to be wholly yours, to be 100% belonging to you, Lord, to give everything we have to you, Lord, there can be no happier place for us to be. Lord, for you are the only one who has the right to demand complete allegiance to us. Lord, you are a good master, and it is good to follow you. So, Lord, may we reject any other claim, Lord, to what is yours, and may we give everything to you. And, Father, may we call sinners to come and to deny themselves, Lord, to die to themselves, and to come and follow Christ. And, Lord, will you raise up many among us, Lord, who will do such things. Lord, raise up your church. Lord, raise up disciples like this. Lord, that your glory might be seen in this earth and that your truth might be proclaimed broad and wide. And Lord, we ask these things in the name of Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.